Come, Holy Spirit, empower our hearts and set us aflame with your Spirit. Amen. Have you ever bought something that needed to be assembled? After struggling to get the awkward package into the house and further struggling to open the wretched thing, the instructions are tucked at the bottom. The instruction book is in a number of languages. The English translation, for that's obviously what it is, tucked amongst the other languages and alphabets. There's a list of all sorts of nuts and bolts and maybe a few odd-looking tools that look much too fragile for the job. And then the actual parts. What are they all? And how do they go together? One feels lost and confused and even helpless. I usually don't even start the task. I turn it over to George. I guess I'm lucky. I often think that the disciples in that upper room or wherever they were after the ascension and before Pentecost were a bit like someone who just unpacked one of those boxes. The task had been assigned. They were going to go into the whole world, telling them about the good news of the resurrection, baptizing those who believed. They were to be witnesses, martyrios in Greek. And we know the English word that we have from that, martyr. It looked like it could be risky, a dangerous business. Jesus had told them how to take his message, what we call the gospel, and spread it everywhere in the known world. But the men and women who had experienced the resurrection and the ascension were local people, not world travelers. You know, they were Galileans, so to be in Jerusalem was event enough. That upper room, that meeting place, must have felt so safe, so comfortable. It was the room that Jesus had given them in his last time with them before he went out to die. At least they could be obedient in celebrating the same meal as they were there. Maybe others would come from outside and join them. Did one of the number perhaps say that they were no good at evangelism? And after all, everyone had a right to their own opinions. Perhaps Jesus had been poetic. Maybe he didn't really mean that they were actually to convert people. But they had before them the example of what Jesus had done during his ministry. He had the power and the love to liberate people from the things that bound them. Hunger, disease, poverty, even death. And on the other hand, he was perfectly capable of confronting people with their sins, as he did those who used power, the ultimate power of religion, to repress the weak and the helpless. And Jesus had told these, his friends, that they were to be given the power to proclaim forgiveness as life givers, as witnesses, as materials. Perhaps it was the reality of the authority given them that worried the disciples in the upper room. It was probably a mixture of can we and how can we that bothered them. So in the end, they did something utterly safe, entirely safe. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. They held an election. Judas, the treasurer of the group, had betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. It's a pity we don't know what they talked about. Maybe someone pointed out that there was no way that they could afford to go into the entire world. The treasurer had committed suicide and the books were a mess. The position was open. After all, how can any group function without a treasurer? And having an election made them look on task. It made them look busy. On the other hand, when in doubt, a political solution always seems available. We know how to do politics. We're not so good at doing religion. More so when it seems to involve the risky and embarrassing project of talking about what we believe to others. Of course, the disciples didn't have our excuses, or maybe I should say they didn't have our inhibitions. The Jews loved to talk about religion, and the Gentiles found the subject equally compelling. They couldn't come up with any shy talk about religious being private or personal, or that we have no right to force our religious opinions on others, or leave that sort of thing to Sydney. But think about it. Did it ever occur to you that if someone hadn't talked about religion, you possibly wouldn't be a Christian now? Maybe somewhere in the upper room may have suggested that it was dangerous to go outside. After all, they were the chosen. Who'd do the work if they were killed or thrown into prison? But then one morning, as they were meeting together, something extraordinary happened. They were all attacked by what seemed to be wind and fire, the ancient symbols of God's presence. And that energy, that being set on fire with confidence, thrust them out into the street, where they were soon accused of being drunk at 10 o'clock in the morning. All the things that had been promised, all the things we read in the gospel this morning, all of it fell into place. It came together. Now all the fears and doubts, all the reasonable objections to Jesus' command evaporated. The church was born on Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit. And today we celebrate that birthday. The Spirit came in the sound of rushing wind and as tongues of fire. Fire is a potent symbol, for fire is one of nature's two-edged swords. On the one hand, it warms us in winter and cooks our food, refines metals for our use, and lights our homes. On the other, as we in Australia are only too well aware, and even more aware as we watched the television in the last couple of weeks and saw that wildfire in Canada. Fire burns flesh and property and destroys hectares of bushland and forest in its path. That God's Spirit should appear on the heads of the disciples as tongues of flame suits that two-edged nature of fire. Its flames draw us into the warming truth of God's inexhaustible love and grace, and the truth of Christ's saving death and resurrection. It purifies our minds and refines our perception of God and ourselves. On the other hand, the reality of sin and our own self-deceptions, which the fire of the Spirit brings to light, can burn like brands in the hearts of believers and destroy our pretensions. The other symbol of the Spirit's coming, the mighty wind, is also an image full of meaning. For wind and the breath of life are closely associated in Scripture. In Genesis 1, at the dawning of creation, the Spirit is pictured as brooding over the waters. And in the second creation story, the one in which Adam is formed out of the dust of the earth, God breathes life-giving breath into Adam's nostrils. Here in Acts, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the sign of new life, the sign of the new creation brought into existence through Christ's death and resurrection. Often our culture teaches us untruths, and often it encourages us to tell untruths ourselves. We're daily bombarded by advertising that seeks to seduce us into believing that we need things that we don't, or to convince us that the purchase of a certain product will result in a miraculous change in our circumstances. On the other hand, we're encouraged to lie to ourselves. You know, how often when you're feeling awful or just mediocre, and someone asks you, how are you? You say, fine. But we're not. It's important to maintain a stiff upper lip, isn't it? Sometimes we're tempted to lie about the superiority of our nation over others, or one race over another, or one church over another. We lie about ourselves, falling into Adam's sin of regarding ourselves as gods and not as God's creatures. We lie to God, trying to cover up the parts of us that we think God will dislike. Pentecost bursts upon us with the full force of God's truth, shattering our fantasies about being God's favorites, And with the gift of the Holy Spirit, recalling us to the truth of our status as created people, dependent on God's gifts. And the Holy Spirit not only bursts our illusions, but promises to lead us into all truth, bringing us back to the truth about ourselves and the truth about God and our calling as Christ's disciples. When the Spirit fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they began to speak in other languages. Pentecost was the reversal of the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis. Again, a sign of the new creation, a sign that the separation of people from each other, wrought by pride and sin, is ended. In the new era of the gospel, humanity is brought together. In this act of cleansing, the Spirit leads us to a renewed understanding about our common status as God's creatures. The church is universal, Catholic, but it's not uniform. In Christ, we're given the freedom to do our own thing. In fact, the unity of the church is verified by the richness of its diversity. The Spirit also dissolves our natural reserve. The behavior of the disciples on the day of Pentecost was interpreted by onlookers as drunkenness, the kind of rejoicing exuberance that can come from a small tipple or perhaps a bit larger one. There were no stiff upper lips on the day of Pentecost, no fear dampening God's love into sorrow than into the narrow crabbed channels of acceptable behavior. The coming of the Spirit into the lives of the disciples and into our lives is the assurance of God's acceptance of us, the assurance that we have through Christ become a part of God's family, that we are accepted by God. But the coming of the Spirit is more than that. The Spirit provides the energy for the church to be on the move. Because the church is intended to always be on the move. It's not a place for us to hide away, although certainly the fellowship that we have together is meant to encourage us. But as Tracy pointed out in her deep dive presentation recently, the church is intended to be out in the street for people and for places everywhere. The Holy Spirit wasn't given so individuals could have a form of spirituality just for them. The Spirit wasn't given to an elite group so that they could practice religion close to their political opinions, left, right, or center. The Holy Spirit was given to the believers, the disciples, and to us, Christ's people in the 21st century, to enable them and us to be the church. In the Spirit's power, the church is enabled to put things together and be together. The Holy Spirit doesn't guarantee that the decisions we make together are always wise or good, but the Holy Spirit does guarantee that the church and the church's mission will go on and on until God's kingdom comes in all its fullness. It is the truth of the kingdom which is and is to come, into which the Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit shows us Jesus and brings us to the Father. The Holy Spirit moves in the water, in the bread, in the wine, in the oil, in our prayers, private and collective. Above all, the Holy Spirit drives us out of the safety and security of our local upper rooms and pushes us beyond ourselves, beyond our abilities and expectations, and safety levels. So today, as we pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," let us do so in the confidence that our prayer will be answered and that we will be empowered by the Spirit. Let us do so expecting that we, like the believers in that upper room, will be sent out to share the gospel in ways that we hadn't till now seen open to us. Let us do so expecting that in the Spirit's power we will be sent forth as witnesses, here in Jamison and Cook and Macquarie and Belconnen and Canberra, further afield in Oz, and even to places and to people that we cannot at present imagine. That's the Spirit's challenge. That's the Spirit living in us, encourages us to do. The Spirit, the great encourager, the source of wisdom for us, the one who is going to recall to us what Jesus has taught us, what we have learned about God's working in the world. So, indeed, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, inspire our hearts, change our lives. Amen.